Good evening. Continuing in the same vein that we talked about the last few times, we talked about bold intellectual Christians, which to some people is a misnomer, and the two don't go together. Tonight I'm going to talk about the boldness of Moses, and it's not what you think. Some of you might think the boldness of Moses, you go, oh, we're going to get an overview of the plagues of Egypt. No, we're not. Some of you might think I'm going to pull a Mark Shelley and give you an overview of the Pentateuch. No, I'm not going to do that, because you need to get to, you don't want to be late for work on Monday morning. But, and Moses was no dummy. Moses was no dummy, as we'll find out. Scripture, this book, needs to be taught from the beginning. Thought from the beginning. But you know, we didn't always have everything from the beginning. It was Moses didn't write until about 2,500 years after the creation of the world. We didn't have anything written down before then, unless you have been hornswoggled by the documentary hypothesis and thought there were multiple authors before Moses got around to writing it. But no, Jesus Christ, who was God manifest in the flesh, gave Moses sole credit for writing the books of Moses. So Moses wrote the books of Moses. And that's all there is to it. We'll examine some of the background of that, some of the historical and foundational information you need to get going on what we're going to talk about and the boldness of Moses. We have one God, and there is only one. There are not multiple gods. There's only one, and his name is God. In the beginning, God. That's the way it starts out. One gospel we have. Jude chapter 3. Jude verse 3 says that the faith which was once handed down to the saints. What is the faith? The faith is the faith that we as Christians have, and it's based on the entire Word of God. Our faith does not start at Bethlehem, and our faith does not start at Calvary. Our faith starts in Genesis, and it's based on this whole book, and it starts from the beginning. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. And it's there. Paul uses that in Romans chapter 18 when he talks about or chapter 10 when he talks about people having not heard. And then he says, have they not heard? As a rhetorical question. And he says, they have heard. And he quotes Psalm 19. The firmament shows the handiwork. Everything that God created demonstrates who God is and what he has done. And Romans 1:19 says that since the creation of the world, you can see the invisible attributes, the eternal power, the divine nature of God. And it's understandable. So there's no excuse. In verse 21 of Romans 1, it says, they knew God. They knew God. But they did not honor him as God. And as a result of that, they became fools. They were educated people back then, but they became fools. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Gospel begins in Genesis 3:15 with a declarative statement of what he was going to do. Now, we started out in Genesis 1 and 2 with something that was very good. God said it's very good. And then we broke it in Genesis chapter 3. The rest of the book has to do with fixing it. What's broken has got to be fixed. And you know, you and I can't fix it. God tells us how he's going to fix it, and he gives us an awful lot of images and pictures of how he's going to fix it. And that culminates in Bethlehem and in Calvary. Moses was the writer of the Pentateuch, not the author. There's a big difference in the author and the writer. The author is something that you have to understand. And if you look at the book of Acts, every sermon that is given in the book of Acts, every defense that's given in the book of Acts starts with the Pentateuch. It starts there in Papua New Guinea. When a missionary goes to Papua New Guinea and he runs into a tribe that he has not encountered before, where does he start teaching from? He starts teaching from the creation story to understand who God is. Because, I mean, that's why we get saved in the first place. It says we are saved from the wrath of God. We broke it. We offended God. And it's his wrath that it's on our heads if we don't do something about it. And he has the full right and privilege of determining what has to be done in order to fix the problem. We broke it, and he's going to fix it. And if he's going to fix it, he's the one who can decide how it's going to get fixed. In our postmodern era that we live in, they try to impose on us what they call deconstruction. And what that does is say that the author's intent is immaterial. And it's only what the reader perceives that's important. The author's intent doesn't mean anything. But that's only one way of destroying Scripture. And, you know, Scripture is the written Word of God. You've got the living Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the living Word, we are the written Word. The people back then tried to destroy the living Word. People today try to destroy the written Word. There's no difference. They are just as destructive of the Son of God as the people back in the New Testament times. He is just the revealer of God's intent. People will develop their view of the world based on their understanding of the world. How do you understand the world and what it's like? You have to see the world the way God sees it. You and I see it one way, God sees it another way. An understanding of the world comes from what you think about the world. How do you think about it? Think of a worldview as a lens through which we see the world around us. Now, don't get naturalistic on me. You know, the world around us involves not only the natural world, which God created in Genesis, but it involves the supernatural world, the spiritual world. God sees both of them. You and I need to understand that both of them exist. That's the ultimate reality. We have both of those to deal with. So just knowing your Bible is not sufficient. Not sufficient. It's entirely possible to know the Bible and still not see or understand the world through the lens of Scripture. That strike you as funny? There are people today who call themselves Christians and will tell you they know the Bible, but they have a completely different view of the world that you and I have. It's possible for people to know their Bibles and still not see the world through the lens of Scripture. That's the objective that you have and I have, is to make sure we are seeing the world through the lens of Scripture. We want to see the world as God sees it, because God sent Jesus Christ down here to help us do that. You know, he's the great physician. He came down here to heal it. And if we don't know the problems that he sees, we can't be of any help. in what we're supposed to do here. If you remember 2 Kings, Elisha's servant saw all this massive army coming against him. And what did Elisha do? Elisha prayed that the servant's eyes would be open so that he could see what Elisha knew God saw. When you see what God is doing, what God can do, the power and effectiveness of God, it changes your whole perspective. There are things God sees and he can reveal to you that you need to know. God has infinite vision. You and I, at best, can have 20/20 vision. I don't have 20/20 vision anymore. But infinite vision is better than the optometrist's perfect vision. You know, it's pretty good. He can see farther. He can see more. All at once. He can see it all at once. Some people want to identify with a movement. You know, we should be identifying with God and how he sees the world. That first sentence there, possible to see, to know your Bible and not see or understand the world through the lens of Scripture. Don't go away from here saying that I told you that Bible knowledge and Bible study was not important. I did not say that. It's entirely possible for you to know your Bible and still not see the world through the lens of Scripture. It's important for you to study your Bible. It's important for you to know your Bible. You have to know it. When I talk about critical thinking, I, with all my artistic ability, start drawing a cat. And eventually, I'll put something there that somebody recognizes as a cat. And finally, somebody says, "That's a cat." And I go, "Right. How did you know?" "Because you know what a cat looks like. That's how you knew I was trying to draw a cat." So unless you know your Bible, there's no way you can see the world as God sees it. No way you can see the world through the lens of Scripture. But if you know it, you'll be able to see the world through the lens of Scripture and say, "That's right, that's wrong." And even then, we can get goofed up in that. Kepler, in his development of astronomy, said that when he thought about science, he recognized that he was thinking God's thoughts after him. Are you aware of that sometimes when you're thinking? These are God's thoughts. God's already had them. Can you think of anything God hasn't thought of? Nah. We need to be thinking God's thoughts after him, and the more we can recognize that, and you only come at it through knowledge of Scripture. You got to stay in it. You know, I read it a lot. And in my reading, and I read chunks of it at a time, you know, I see things in the New Testament that show up in the Old Testament. And I see things in the Old Testament that show up in the New Testament. And it's amazing. Every time I go through it, I see something different. Bible's an amazing book, isn't it? Every time I read through it, I see something different. Much that Adam knew was lost by Noah's day. Otherwise, why would Genesis chapter 6 say what it did about man? Every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty bad, isn't it? Only evil continually. And they started out with man walking in the garden with God. So Adam and Eve knew firsthand. But apparently, well, there are two explanations. One, they did not teach it as effectively as they should. They didn't stand firm in what they taught. Or, most likely, the people they taught said, we don't believe it. We don't accept that because we don't want to obey that. We don't want a God because we want to be in charge. Where do you suppose that came from? Where do you suppose that came from? What does God do? God establishes priorities for you and me. In Genesis chapter 3, man became like what? He became like the gods. Now we can determine our own priorities. That's man's nature now. Determining his own priorities. He wants to be like God. That's what Satan promised. When you start disobeying God, you become like God. In order to disobey God, you have to be better than him. You have to be better than him. You know, at Babel, in Genesis chapter 11, man still didn't get the clue. Even after the flood, man still didn't get the clue. It came down through, you know, the Adam's descendants, and apparently Noah got it. And he tried to pass it on, the truth. But what happened at Babel? They tried to reach God their own way. And God said, you know, they can do anything they want. We've got to put a stop to that. So he split up the languages. But, you know, man still didn't have a clue at Babel. Nimrod, you know, started to build that city. Hello, floating mouse. And Nimrod is, you know, just another, you know, a biblical word that stands for, I keep wanting to say Murdoch, you know, Marduk. Marduk is a god out of Babylonian mythology. And those two names are equal. If you want to see, I've got a list of all the gods in the Old Testament, if you want to look at them. But, you know, as we come down the line, Abraham got it. Isaac got it. Jacob got it. Levi got it. Amram got it. Moses got it. So it came down, but in a very small group of people. Here's what it looks like. Can you all see that? Yeah, it looks okay. This is, you know, the year. Year zero, you know, Adam in creation. Seth, when it talks about Seth being born, it says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Enoch, God took Enoch, and it says Enoch walked with God. So Enoch got it. Then Noah got it. You know, at 1700 was the flood, Genesis 6 through 9. 1800 years later, 1800 years after the creation, you know, Babel happened, Genesis chapter 11. 2,000 years after creation happened, Abraham, the call of Abraham happened. Then we have this one. This goes outside of the biblical line. 2,100 years after creation, the Epic of Gilgamesh. That is Babylonian mythology. Interesting book. I don't know if any of you read it or not, but it gives a creation story. And then 2,500 years after creation, there's Moses. Moses wrote the Pentateuch. You know, Moses, you remember, talked to God, and he says, I'm unskilled in speech. And he had an argument with God. So God eventually said, okay, I'll give you a writing assignment. So that's when Moses started to write. What happened here is, why did Moses write, and why did he write what he wrote the way he wrote it? I put that down, and then I thought immediately of Festus in Gunsmoke. One episode, if you can imagine Festus and Doc. Festus says, "Hey, Doc, I got a question." He says, "When you read a writing, how did you know that the feller that did the writing got the writing right? I thought of that, and I said, you can imagine Doc just shaking his head. Oh, no. Moses was told to write. He was given the word of God to write. Moses knew the voice of God. Moses spent time with God. He talked to God in the bush. He knew what the voice of God was. When he went up on the mountain, he spent 40 days. He knew what the voice of God was like. And when you go through the plagues of Egypt, Pharaoh heard the voice of Moses, and Moses was repeating to him what God told him to say. Moses heard the voice of God. How did he know that? Because Moses was accustomed to listening to God. He knew the voice of God. That's why he wrote the way he wrote it. Think of this. Deuteronomy 4, Psalm 34 are challenges in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 4 comes out of what Moses wrote. Those are the challenges to teach your children, your grandchildren. There are other verses in Deuteronomy in the Pentateuch that Moses wrote, revealed God's intent that we should post what he wrote on the doorpost. Put it in our house. Think about it when we rise up. Think about it when we lie down. That's pretty constant. We should be in the Word of God or thinking about the Word of God all day long, every day. Somehow, there's a relationship between the Word of God and your everyday life. Even if you're an engineer, there's a relationship between the Word of God, the truth of God, and what you do as an engineer. I mentioned before, logic comes from God. God is perfect logic. Math can be stated as logic. I'm reading a book now by George Boole, a guy that developed Boolean algebra, a mathematical analysis of logic. Everything in logic can be stated in a mathematical formula. In physics, all that is mathematical formulas applied to the natural world. And they work. Guess how often they work? All the time. The same God who wrote the laws of logic is the same God that wrote the laws of math, is the same God that wrote this book. Guess how often it works? All the time. All the time. And you can find something in here to relate to every aspect of your life, every minute of your life, if you stay in it, if you dig deep in it. New information is not always new information. A lot of these the theologians that I've mentioned before, they've gone out and they found this new information. The Gospel of Mary. The Gospel of Thomas. They found the Epic of Gilgamesh. They found the Enuma Elish, which came later. And they added that to their reading of Scripture. Since those early ancient writings, the Babylonian writings, were myth, then obviously, since they sound so close to what Moses wrote, then Moses wrote a myth as well. So we have the Babylonian creation myth and the biblical creation myth. And we find a compromise between those two. That's where a lot of the error comes from. And when you look at those old things, you can see where people go wrong. You can see why they go wrong. And we'll look at that. But Adam, as we read through Genesis, Adam was not challenged to teach what he knew to his descendants. I found that strange. You would think that if I got absolute truth from an absolute perfect creator, I would be interested in telling somebody in the evangelistic effort. If we know we got truth from a perfect God, we are interested in telling that truth to somebody else and sharing that truth. But Adam was not challenged to teach what he knew to his descendants. Moses was assigned to write the Pentateuch around 2,500 years after the human race had spent that much time inventing theories of their own making from their own fallen human wisdom. That's where the gods originated. 2,500 years. Man thought about his own solution. Man thought about his own capability. What can I do? I'm here. Where did I come from? Man devised his own theories about creation. You've got the Babylonian creation thing. We'll look at a little bit of that later. But the gods originated back then. You know, that's when when they all came about. You know, if you remember looking at the TV series long time ago, they had one on Hercules. They had one on Xena, the warrior princess. Every couple of years, we watch the Olympic Games. You know, look up the Olympiad. You know, look who the Olympians were. The Olympians were gods. There was a whole team of gods. They all came out of Babylonian, Roman, and Greek mythology. That's where they came from. And that was the culture that existed when Moses wrote the Pentateuch. It was a pagan mythological culture that was so prevalent and so dominated by error and falsehood, false gods, false teaching. And here was Moses. Here's was Moses. What we have coming out of the Babylonian mythology is the consequence of ignoring the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. No other gods. There's a whole list of gods. A whole list of gods. Not as many as Hinduism has, you know, but you know, there are a whole lot of gods there that can affect you and affect me. And you'd be surprised. You'd be surprised how well we might be affected in there. But this culture was dominated by that. 1 Corinthians 1:19 says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever will I set aside. All of this wisdom that shows up in the Babylonian literature, God says, I've already destroyed it. I've already done away with it. I alone know the truth. I alone, because when it came to creating the universe, I was the only one that was there. You know, Moses records the authorship of God in Genesis chapter 1, says, in the beginning, God created. That means God exists. It means that God had to be there before the beginning in order for him to be there at the beginning. That substantiates the eternal nature of God. But that's, you know, those words are taken from Isaiah. Also another version of it in Jeremiah. But let's look at the intellectual status of humanity at 1400 BC, which is the 2500 years after creation. Yeah, those guys were smart. Have you ever read Egyptian history? Our scientists today still don't know how they built the pyramids. They have some clue as to how they move stuff around, but how they engineered those stones to fit together the way they fit together, that just baffles our modern scientific mind. That they did it back then. They were no dummies. They were no dummies. But Moses was schooled in the best Egyptian academies. So Moses was not smart. I mean, was not dumb. Graduated from Egyptian Polytechnic Institute. To say, as some do, that Genesis was written to an unschooled and an unlearned population is totally inaccurate. I hear that all the time. Well, you know, Genesis was written to people who didn't know how to think. You know, they were unscientific. I'm sorry. It was written at a time when science was good. You know, the Egyptians, they could do things that we still can't figure out how they did it. They were smart people. And that's when the Pentateuch was written. So he was educated in all that stuff. Forgot where my... I think I have a different copy of the slide on my notes than I did do on here. So I guess I'll just go on. We have to think about these things. You know, think deeply about these things. Thinking deeply is the New Testament concept in Philippians 4:8. To think on these things gives a whole list of things, but one thing that he lists in there is whatsoever true. Whatsoever is true. Think on these things. When you think on these things, when you think deeply, deep thinking takes the mind into the total truth of God, not just the visible words. This is what you have to be careful of in scripture memory. Now, don't go away from here saying, Carl says, scripture memory is unimportant. Scripture memory is important. But don't let scripture memory just become a pantheistic repetition. Remember what happened to Israel? God saved them from the fiery serpents. He saved them from the fiery serpents. You know how he did it? He had them build a brass serpent. Mark Beebe took us through that whole series once. They called it, you know, it was the name of it was Nehushtan. But what did Israel start to do with this brass snake? They started to worship it. They brought God's salvation into a ritual. It was only a ritual to them to worship that. Sometimes we could make scripture memory. I know people that are supposedly Christians. They can quote Bible verses to you. But the only reason you would know they're a Christian is because they say, I'm a Christian. It's the only reason. When you do your scripture memory, understand that scripture memory, the verse you learn, is the absolute truth of the Word of God. You can stand on it. But you believe something because of what that truth says. I don't think I'm ready to get there yet. you know, it's only surface thinking if you do that. Yeah, Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. You know, there's depth to it. You know, new information, like some of these people come up with, like the Gospel of Moses, Mary, the Gospel of Thomas, that stuff that the church had already thrown away in the garbage can. And these guys go in and they dig it out and they say, voila, I found some new information. That's new information. What I'm talking about is taking this book, going into it deeply, studying what it says over and over and over again, and eventually something will sink in. That's thinking deep about it. You know, just in your conversations about the Word of God. Occasionally somebody says, you know, I was reading that passage the other day, and here's what I thought. That's not new information, that's deeper information. There's a difference between the depth of information, the breadth of information. Remember, God is infinite. He knows all about this natural universe and the spiritual universe. His knowledge of all of that is infinite. You can learn from him. That's why it says, you know, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. There's so much that the Spirit has to teach us if we would only be willing to listen and learn. Sometimes we learn something new and we go, okay, that's it. I know enough now. And we don't grow. We don't learn any more beyond that. But Colossians talks about, you know, we have to have the knowledge of God's mystery that is in Christ himself. In Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's an awful lot. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where Moses' boldness starts. Now remember, he's in a community that is hostile to God. Hostile to God. All you have to do is read some of that old stuff, and you'll see that they are hostile to God. But notice when Moses starts out writing the words of God, he doesn't say, I believed it in the beginning. He doesn't say that. He says, in the beginning. He doesn't say, I believe that God exists. He says, in the beginning, God. He didn't say, I believe to anything after that in the discussion. He didn't say, I believe God created everything. In the beginning, God created. Truth. It's not a philosophical discussion. It's not up for compromise. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It is absolute truth. God is there. He exists. And he created. I was almost going to say you can take that to the bank, but I don't know if you want to trust the bank with it either these days. But, you know, when Moses starts out, he does not say, well, let's discuss whether your God is better or my God is better. He doesn't do that. He already knows what they say about their God and already knows what their God says that they did and how they did it. Yeah, but Moses says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything else in there. There's no debate about it. But the boldness, our boldness in truth, should emulate that of Moses. Moses came to that hostile environment, and you have to admit that the environment that we live in today, culturally, is hostile to the Word of God. Hostile even to the idea of God. Some more hostile than others. These are statements of fact. You know, this is not a start of a philosophical proof of God. Genesis 1 is a statement of fact. This is knowledge that's being given to man. It's knowledge. Isn't it nice to know that God can give us knowledge? But it's factual, real knowledge, knowledge of the truth. And it's a presupposition to everything that follows in the whole creation account. You have to presuppose that God exists. And He does. He does. So you start there. You don't start with, well, maybe. You know, the first... I told you we wouldn't go through the Pentateuch. We're not going to get through each verse in the creation account. So we'll skip down. This says, and then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish. You know, so he made him authority. He gave him the authority. And verse 27, created man his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created he them. And notice what I've got in red. Period. Created male and female, period. Make man in our own image, according to our likeness. God spoke. The term God is a plural, but it's used in a singular sense. Whatever God says is authoritative and final. Understand that. Our image. God is authoritative, creative, logical, reasonable, relational. That's why we're that way. I would only substitute the word inventive. You know, we don't create. God creates sand. We take sand and we invent silicone chips out of it. God creates food. We take it and make culinary delights out of it. We invent. God creates. Then God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female created he them. Created new conditions from nothing. He created. He didn't select a particular creature out of the humanoid masses and say, you're going to be human. Created them new. Created them new. Male and female created he them. There's that red period again. Only two genders. Okay? Only two. Now this can be stated, you know, in the laws of logic. You know, one of the laws of logic that comes from God, Aristotle only discovered them, but one is the law of the excluded middle. Male is not female. Female is not male. When God said he created male and female, he excludes anything in between. That's logical law. We've made something different out of it. It was very good. Nothing in between. This was observed in creation, but not taught, apparently, or accepted by Adam's descendants. The anomalies came after the fall. When the fall happened, Satan was interested in generating the fall because he wanted to turn God's creation on its head. And that's he's done very well. The anomalies came after the fall. Pagan mythology gave rise to all of that stuff. You know, Adam and Eve were created separate. Adam and Eve were created separate. He created Adam, then later on, he created Eve. A couple of myths out there. One says that God created, I mean, not God, but their gods. One of the myths says that, you know, there's humans were created in three types, masculine, feminine, and a combination of the two. That's one myth. But God said, male, female, period. End of discussion. Another myth, and this is where it's easy for Christians to get sucked into the false teaching. Another, you have to read Plato to get this one. You know, another myth is that humans initially existed as four-legged, two-headed creatures. Interesting. But the gods were so afraid of the power of the human creature Zeus decided to cut them in half. Cut them in half. So he has a male and a female. And that way, for the rest of their lives, humanity will look for their other half. They'll look for the other half. They'll look for a soul mate. That's right out of the myth. That's right out of mythology. Have you ever heard anybody use the term "my other half"? Ever heard anybody use the term "soul mate"? That comes out of mythology. That's not a biblical concept. That's a mythological concept. That's a false god, false teaching. Now, Norm Geisler, you know, in his book on the philosophy of religion, identifies the fact that idolatry is idolatry, whether it's metal or mental. Just by saying words like that, you are involving your mental capacities and subordinating them to the false gods and false teachings. That, my friend, is idolatrous. That's idolatrous. But we're not very careful. We like to say things like that because they're socially acceptable and we laugh at them. Have you ever heard the phrase "knock on wood"? That's mythological. People knock on wood, typically knocking on a tree, to let the spirits out of the tree and to identify a oneness with the spirit of the tree. That's mythological. That's not biblical. When you use a term like that, you subject your mind to the false teaching, the false gods. You subject your mind to something that's idolatrous. And whether the idol in your life is metal or mental, it's still idolatry. We try to think of idolatry, we like to name things. Well, money is an idol. Well, okay, that's something you can see and observe. Or something else is an idol. Your car collection is an idol. Well, those are things you can see. Don't get involved in what I've come to term as Christian naturalism. You involve yourself in the natural world, what you can see and feel only. But God's idolatry goes beyond that. Subjecting yourself to the mental teaching of the false gods is idolatrous. It's idolatrous. You know, I read that stuff because, you know, as I mentioned last time, our challenge, our charge is to destroy fortresses. You don't destroy fortresses by sitting in your own fortress and building up the walls. You go out into the other fortress. The way, you know, being a military guy, emphasized the idea of target study. You want to study what's in the fortress. You want to study what the enemy has done, what he's thinking, where he's going. And the way to do that is to read what he reads. If you want to know what the enemy's thinking, read his book. Read his book. It tells you. It tells you very clear. But just remember this. There's one God. One God. In the beginning, God. One gospel. Our faith is based on the entire truth of God. And it's truth. You know, there's a difference between truth and belief. You know, it bugs the living daylights out of me to hear something like, you know, this story of Kim Davis. I don't know if you keep up with it. But even the Christian community says that she needs to stand firm in her beliefs. Well, I'm sorry. A belief can be nothing more than opinion. There are people who call themselves Christians who look at the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah as inhospitality. And they look at the idea of abomination as just something different. And they call themselves Christians. But they believe that. But they stand firm on their belief. It's a wrong belief. The only thing that is true is what you can stand on. I wish they would say in the public newspaper, she needs to stand on the truth, not her beliefs. Because the opposition stands on their beliefs. We need to stand on the truth. Yeah, and here it is. Here it is. Moses wrote it to a crowd that was hostile to God. We live in a community that's hostile to God. We need to stand on truth just as well and speak it to them just as clearly as Moses wrote the first books of the Bible. But your faith is based on the truth. And from the beginning, from the creation, that's where it starts. That's where it starts. You know, if you can read their books, find out what they're thinking, and argue from their perspective and the perspective of truth, you put them on the defensive. If you say, well, I don't believe that because the Bible says, you say, well, what's the Bible? Now you're on the defensive to have to prove what the Bible is, and on and on. You want to keep them on the defensive. Keep the enemy of the truth on the defensive by stating the truth. The truth is not something that you can argue. You can only argue in beliefs and opinions. So get the idea of belief out of your mind. Truth is what you're after. Truth is what you want to hang on to. It's the only thing you can hang on to. But hopefully that gives a sense of where the truth came from, the boldness of Moses in writing the truth he did. 25 years of a community that's hostile to God, and he wrote Genesis. He wrote the truth. And that's what we need to do. We need to get the truth out to the people, and not just what we believe, but what the truth actually is. Father, we just thank you again for your word. We thank you for the truth that was handed down through Moses, and that we have, and that we can learn about, and we can recite, and we can tell others about the truth, beginning with the existence of God and what he created. And we can use that in an effort to reach out and let people understand who you are. And from there, go on to what you did at Calvary. We thank you for this, the contents of this lesson, and that it might be an encouragement to some, and to move them into a direction of learning more about your word and more of telling people about who you are and what you've done. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.